Good morning, church family. Hey, we're getting better at that, aren't we? We are getting better. Well, it's wonderful to be here together again to worship. It's the highlight of the week for me. I don't know about you, but to sit and sing praises to God, to pray, to open God's word, it's a real highlight. It may not be a highlight for you, but it's a highlight for me. So there you go. And thank you for leading us so well this morning. Music team, it's been fabulous just to sing the songs we've been singing and praise and wonder to our King. If you're visiting, either watching online for the first time or in person here first time, welcome. Welcome to Pakenham Baptist Church. I'm Nathan, I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. As a church, we value God's word and we spend time being instructed from the Lord through his word. We hold it highly. And we're in the middle of a series in the Gospel of Matthew. So Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be in chapter 5 today, which is the well-known part of the Gospel around the Beatitudes and the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are some study notes out in the foyer if you want to pick up a set of study notes. They're available. They've also been emailed to you this morning. If you want to work a little bit more around this text, I'd encourage you to grab those notes and spend time around the kitchen table, spend time with your family, asking and answering some questions and opening up God's Word. I hope you've had the opportunity this week. I gave you the challenge last week to read through the sermon. I hope you've done that. Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. And if you have, I'm sure it's been a blessing to you as you've done so. Now, question for you. We have journals, Matthew journals. Some have gone missing. I can't find them anywhere. So if anyone knows where the journals might be, there's about probably 10 to 15 floating around somewhere. I'd really appreciate to know where they are so we can pass them out to people who would like to use them. If not, I'll order some more. But I can't seem to find any journals, so I've gone missing for the last couple of weeks. If you know where they are, please. Who's got them for Christmas presents? Someone's given them out as Christmas presents. Yeah, great. But I'd like to know where they are. That would be wonderful. If they're not there, if they've all gone, praise God, and we'll order some more in. Order some more in. It's interesting, isn't it? This Sermon on the Mount, what I titled last week, is the greatest sermon of all sermons. As Jesus stood in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. He had his disciples around him. He had the crowds around him. And this particular sermon served as a collaborating correction of first century ethics. Because what Jesus really emphasizes through this sermon is not external behavior. He doesn't emphasize you must do this, 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 and this. What he's really interested in, as Jesus delivers this to his disciples and to the crowd that are hearing him, is their heart attitude towards the laws of God. It's about a heart response, and that's something we need to understand as we work through this wonderful sermon. So it's not about external behavior, it's about a response from the heart. And yes, a response from the heart mirrors itself in behavior, right? So the two things are interrelated. You see, no matter what his audience had heard about outward conformity to the laws of God, Jesus identifies the heart realities that matter to God. And we know that Jesus taught with authority and spoke with passion and conviction as he communicated these critical and essential kingdom truths. You go to the last couple of verses of the, the sermon at the end of chapter 7, and you have this wonderful testimony. Chapter 7, verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? They identified that the truth that Jesus was telling them was from one who had authority. And we all know that authority comes from the one who is the creator of the universe. The one who took on humanity. The one who took on human flesh and walked amongst us. And as John says in his gospel, and we behold his glory, full of grace and truth. Now, one of the testimony of the crowds and the testimony of the disciples was that Jesus is the one with all authority. Now, it's significant that this sermon begins with what we know as the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes are a Latin term for the word blessing. So it's probably easier to say it begins with blessings. And it's significant that his sermon begins with the blessings that God provides his people before any commands are given. And that's what we'll see as we go on through the sermon. Jesus will make great demands of those who want to follow him. But these demands are always understood in the context of the blessings that are received. These commands or demands are understood in the context of grace, of all that God has done. Therefore, we give all that we have. We saw last week, and this is where we're going to be working this morning in this first part of the sermon in the introduction area. We're looking at the kingdom blessings, and we'll start touching on what it means to be a salty saint. A salty saint. That's what I would like you to go away with today. What does it mean to be salty? What does it mean to be salt of the earth? But before we get to that, we're going to look at the blessings. The Beatitudes form an appropriate introduction to the sermon, and they remind the disciples that God blesses them before he makes demands on them. So let's read what is commonly known as the Beatitudes or the blessings. Matthew 5, verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We start these blessings with We start these blessings with the first one being poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that relate to? It relates to being an understanding that you are spiritually depraved. and you need to repent. The message that Jesus was proclaiming was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near or is at hand. And in essence, he's saying, if you are poor in spirit, see, being poor in spirit is not a poor quality of faith or material poverty, but understanding that spiritually you are powerless and you are bankrupt. That's what Jesus is getting to here. You are spiritually powerless and bankrupt when you're apart from Christ. To be poor in spirit is to know your deep spiritual poverty before God. And this is a starting point for all who come to faith in Christ. We need to have a sense and understanding that we are spiritually bankrupt. I like that term. We are spiritually bankrupt until God's grace fills our hearts and our souls. Because the count of this is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you understand you are spiritually bankrupt and only God is the only one through Christ that can take away that bankruptcy, then you become a part of the kingdom of God. So as Romans says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And this is what Jesus is saying here. You are blessed when you understand that you are bankrupt. You are blessed when you understand that you need a Savior. I've said this a few times here in Pakenham last year. God is holy. We are not. We need a substitute. And that's our Savior. This understanding we are bankrupt. Don Carson says it this way. To be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. The kingdom of heaven is not given on the basis of race, not given on the basis of earned merits, nor is it given to those who have military zeal and prowess like the zealots or wealth. It's given to the poor, the despised publicans, the prostitutes, those who are so poor that they know they can offer nothing and they do not try. They cry for mercy and they alone are heard. I hope that's been your experience. That in the time past you've understood your complete bankruptcy in the place of a holy God. And you've cried for mercy. Cried out for mercy to the only one who can save. And when you do, we are told here that yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. The result of knowing your spiritual state and turning in repentance and faith is that you're part of the kingdom. Do I get a thumbs up for that? Who wants to be part of the kingdom? Want to be part of the kingdom. The next beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning and weeping includes grief caused by both personal sin and loss and social evil and oppression. We mourn over these things, and we see this in our world today, right? We mourn over the evil we see. I don't know how many machete attacks we've had in the last 6 weeks. It just seems to be commonplace. We should, as followers of Christ, mourn and weep and be grieved by those things we see in our society. Firstly, we should mourn over our own spiritual state and our own personal sin. But we see the wonderful promise that we shall be comforted. For they shall be comforted. The third one is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Or blessed are the gentle, some versions say, meek or gentle. One who is humble and gentle and not aggressive. That's what meekness means. That's what gentleness means. It does not represent being passive. It's interesting, there's an allusion here to Psalm 37. And I think it's by no coincidence that I've been meditating upon Psalm 37 recently. And if you go to Psalm 37, you will see Psalm 37:11 says the very same thing. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And as you read through Psalm 37, you see that prior to that, the psalmist says, as part of being meek and inheriting the land, don't fret. Don't fret about the evil you see around about you. Don't be envious of the wrongdoers, but trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord. Refrain from anger, for you will inherit the land. See, people who are generally blessed by God will receive an inheritance. We will receive an inheritance in the kingdom. And it's for those who display the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit of meekness and gentleness. This is what Jesus is getting at. This is something that is initiated in us by the Spirit of God. And humility is one of the primary traits and primary characteristics, or meekness, of discipleship. Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the meek inherit the earth because the meek are the Lord's. Our meekness does not inherit the earth. It is a fruit of righteousness which is given to us by the Lord. Then we have the next beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is not how Paul discusses righteousness. You know, we have a body of work by Paul the Apostle, and he talks about the imputed righteousness of Jesus on our behalf. Right? He talks about the fact that Christ has taken all our sin and he's imputed that upon himself and he's given us his righteousness. It's called the Great Exchange. That's what Paul talks about when it comes towards righteousness. Matthew has a different take on righteousness. And Matthew's take is a desire to see God's standards established and obeyed in every area of life. So to have righteous behavior in every area of life. It expresses itself in doing the right thing and doing the right deeds, in applying the law and being seen to apply the laws of God. That's what righteousness looks like. So you're not going to murder, you're not going to steal, you're not going to commit adultery. You're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. These are righteous acts. And this is what Matthew is driving at, and we'll see that throughout the balance of the sermon. Not that I'm downplaying the imputed righteousness we have in Christ. That is incredibly important. Because without that, we are not justified before a holy God. But that's not the focus of Matthew and not the focus of the Lord as he delivers the sermon. Next we have merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Being merciful embraces the idea of being generous, forgiving others, having compassion for those who suffer. And you know what? Our mercy is only as good as the mercy we have received. And that's the catalyst. God, who is rich in mercy, even though while we're still sinners, has saved us. We have a merciful God. One of the things that work in our life and our heart is the mercy of God upon us, and it should be flowing through us to be merciful towards others. You especially need to be merciful to your New Zealand brothers and sisters. You don't have to worry about the South Africans so often, but especially your New Zealand brothers and sisters, you Australians, need to be merciful and kind to all. Mercy is a characteristic that you are a child of the King. You know, it shows when you show mercy, when you understand mercy, that has been given to you by Christ. And the beautiful thing about this particular beatitude is that when you show mercy, you shall receive greater mercy. Notice that? For they shall receive mercy. You'll receive mercy upon mercy. Because God is a merciful God. And he loves to show mercy. The next beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart. And the promise is there, for they shall see God. Pure in heart refers to moral uprightness. You know, as Matthew will describe throughout this gospel, Jesus requires of his disciples a lifestyle characterized by pleasing God. A lifestyle characterized by pleasing God. And a pure heart exhibits a single-minded devotion to God that stems from the internal cleansing that takes place in the believer's life by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Psalm 24 alludes to this a little bit. Psalm 24, I'll just read the first four verses of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas and established upon the lands. Actually, those two verses should be our welcome to country. Now think about that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all those who dwell therein. No one owns anything. You know, I hate to tell you this, you know that 25-year mortgage you've taken out on your land and buildings? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You're just leasing it, if you like. the world and all who dwell in it. For he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And the next verse we have, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Question is asked. Who can go up to God's place? Who can go into God's presence? The psalmist cries out. And who shall stand in his holy place? Second question, verse 3. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. How do we obtain clean hands and a pure heart? By faith in Christ alone. We talked about imputed righteousness, right? That's the clean hands and pure heart. God now sees you, if you place your faith in Jesus, as perfect. Perfectly righteous. That's a wonderful truth. But then we have the ongoing issue of being pure in heart, right? We have forensically been seen as ones who are righteous by Jesus and his acts and his works. But now we need, and are told, to strive after purity. I think in today's age, this is the toughest place to be. Striving after being pure in heart. Men, would you be embarrassed by the if someone went into history on your devices of what you may be watching, the time you may be spending? Is your heart being shaped by the Spirit of God to be pure in heart? If you struggle with those things, come and talk to us as pastors. We'd love to help you develop strategies to overcome those temptations. Because you know, one of the devil's major strategies is lust of the eyes. We read that in 1 John 2. He did it with Eve. Oh, the fruit looks good. He does it with men and women. Oh, that looks good. That looks desirable. But is it pure? Woman, purity of the heart. How is it when you come to potentially coveting more of the stuff you already have plenty of? Oh, I just need another pair of shoes. And I'll be happy. Well, you've already got 30 pair in your wardrobe. What will one more do? So that's a principle of coveting that's going in the heart. Or maybe it's vanity. We all need to do checks around the purity of our heart. And I'm so thankful that God in his grace provides this opportunity to repent of these things and to have his Spirit enable us to overcome some of these things. And what a promise. You think about this promise and how stunning this was to the disciples and the crowd. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. Think about that in the context of Old Testament scripture. Think about that in context of these folks following Jesus. They knew that no one could see God and live. Sure, they knew about Moses, who was in the presence of God, and they asked to see God, right? And God says, look, you just go in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by you and you'll get a glimpse of my glory. But this here tells us, because of the work of Christ, because of the power of the gospel, because of the change in our hearts, we're impure in heart, we shall see God. Wow. It shows you how much Christ has done for you. Those who are born into his kingdom and who experience his grace will be purified of all sin and will see God on that day. The next one, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemaker. Jesus is focusing on interpersonal relationships within the body, within society, within families. He's talking about wholeness and harmony rather than strife and discord in all aspects of life. Blessed are the peacemakers. Would this describe most Christians as being peacemakers? Would this describe you? Would it describe me? Or am I anti-peace? You see, to be a peacemaker, you want to work actively for peace among antagonistic people. The first cause is a process of reconciliation. Why? Because you've been reconciled to God. So you see how it's a hard issue? Because you've been reconciled to God, then that so constrains you that you want to be reconciled to others. Because you have peace with God, you're called to be peacemakers towards others. And when you're a peacemaker, it identifies that you're part of the family of God. You'll be called sons of God. So peacemaking. Are you naturally a peacemaker? Or do you like the fight? Do you like to be antagonistic? Do you like the conflict? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then we have the persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we see this nice, tidy little bookend. We started with the poor in spirit seeing the kingdom of heaven, and now we see those who are persecuted for righteousness seeing the kingdom. See how the pronouns change from the third person to the second person? And the reward is the kingdom. And then verse 11 and 12 really amplifies why verse 10 is there. The only persecution that is blessed stems from allegiance to Jesus and his word. And then he commands joy. He says, okay, if you're going to be persecuted, if you're going to be reviled, and you are, and all kinds of things are going to be uttered against you for my name's sake. So for the sake of Jesus' name, these things are going to happen. And what should your response be? Rejoice and be glad. This is the first command in the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice and be glad, or rejoice and greatly rejoice. And this is not an emotion, but it's an attitude. When you're falsely accused, the last thing you actually want to try and do is rejoice, right? This is why it's so countercultural. This is why it's so much a heart response. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. And then he gives a little footnote. You're not the only ones who have faced this persecution. Just think about the prophets of old. Those who have gone before you. Those who were stoned and martyred and blasphemed against when they were carrying the word of God. Hostility will come because that's the way the world is. Persecution will come because you're becoming more like Christ. And therefore you'll be hated just like Jesus was for righteousness' sake. When Jesus came, he exposed the evil in the world by simply being righteous. He fulfilled the laws of God. Before he came, and even today, people could get away with hypocrisy, lying, dishonesty, pride. Why? Because others acted that way. But when Jesus came, those dark vices were exposed for what they are. You see, light always exposes the darkness. If we are Christians, we live like Jesus, we will also be persecuted. We are to be joyful and we are to await our heavenly rewards. That's what the end of the Beatitudes tell us. It's not a list of do's and don'ts about trying to attain the kingdom of heaven. Because all these statements here are granted to us by God. Some are in future tense, some are in current, present, active tense. But they're all things that are done to us by God. We will be comforted. We will see the kingdom of heaven. We shall inherit the earth. We shall be satisfied, receive mercy, see God, be called sons of God. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This sermon, these blessings, remain the ideal and goal for all Christians in every age. That's on one hand, but on the other hand, they will never fully be realized until the kingdom comes. So it says already, but not yet tension. We can live in light of this and we receive some of these blessings already, but the full consummation won't happen until the King comes. Until the King sets up his kingdom. So I want to touch on the very next verse. For you are salt of the earth. So what Jesus has done, he's turns from the blessings that are received by God to explain how to be a blessing to others. So there's a line in the sand. These are the blessings God has given you. Now this is how you are to be a blessing to others. This is how you are to be a salty saint, as I put it. I just want to give you some things to think about, salt particularly. Salt has these properties. It purifies, it preserves, provides seasoning, and it produces thirst. These are things that salt does. We go back into the Old Testament and we even see Elisha talking about salt as a symbol of the purifying power of God in 2 Kings 2:19. So as salt of the earth, as believers, we should be a picture of purity. It goes a little bit back to that beatitude, isn't it? Blessed are those that are pure in heart. In some way, it's interesting because being salt of the earth is telling us that we can purify the culture by modeling integrity and morality around about us. If you take believers out of the culture, you have anarchy. Your life as a believer, as salt of the earth, should be the standard by which the world measures right and wrong. That's the purifying aspect of salt. We all know salt is a wonderful preservative. Prior to refrigeration being a common thing, they'd use salt on all sorts of things to preserve meat, right? You kill your beast, you'd cover it in salt, you get a few more weeks out of it. To preserve food from contamination. Salt would slow the spoiling process. In the same way, we as believers, we can help prevent and inhibit society's corruption and evils. We can stop the rotting influence. You see, evil spreads when believers fail to act. Salty saints are those who have counted the cost to follow Jesus, and as good salt, place him over everything else. And we can help preserve one another and our society. Thirdly, you have salt that is a season. Adds flavor, right? Salt adds flavor. Have you ever tried to eat a steak without salt on it? Or potatoes? How can you do potatoes without salt? Anyway, this is not the point. It adds flavor. It makes certain foods more enjoyable. It really does. For our believers to add seasoning is to show the world the hope of the gospel. That's how we show the world that we are salt of the earth, by showing them the hope of the gospel. Our lives should comfort the hurting, give peace to the worried, joy to the frustrated, clarity to the confused, and life to the dying. We are to be diffusers of joy, bringing delight and pleasure to a fallen world through the hope of the gospel message. We are to bring the wisdom of Christ, the spirit of Christ, and the fragrance of Christ to the culture around us. Provide seasoning. And finally, it produces thirst, salt. Salt makes people thirsty, right? Too much salt and you're drinking gallons of water. As salt on the earth, the believer is to make others thirsty for God. Our positive and potent lifestyle ought to make people thirsty for the water of life. God promises that he will satisfy the spiritual thirst of everyone who dwells in his presence, Revelation 21:6. Salty saints make people thirsty for God, pointing them to the source of living water. He is our living water, the only one who truly satisfies. So as you've thought through these blessings which are ours in Christ, there is a responsibility to be the salt of the earth, to be believers who purify, preserve, provide seasoning, and produce a thirst for the things of God. We have that opportunity next week as we celebrate Christmas, as we bring others in to hear the message of Christ our King. I encourage you this week, be praying for your neighbours, be praying for your family, be praying for your friends. Be salt of the earth by displaying these characteristics. Don't lose your saltiness, because that's what the rest of the verse says, right? You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. What a tragedy that would be. I invite the music team up to sing our final song. You are salt of the earth.